Good morning. Open up your word. Open up in the word to James chapter 4, please. James chapter 4. In the Sunday school lesson, we are continuing our trek through James. And today we're going to hopefully cover James chapter 4, Lord willing. Happy June. Hard to believe it's already June 2025. This is flying by. It's summertime already. Almost summer, but it's summer according to the kids. And of course this world celebrates June in a different way. Hope and pray that that would cease and not be a thing in the future. There would be a fast fasting fad. But unfortunately, we have the world with us. And that's why I enjoy coming here so much, is that we are like-minded around God's word, and we don't care for things of the world, and we love things of God's word. But James is writing to believers who have maybe gotten mixed up with the world a little bit and have ideas twisted. And I think what's applicable in 2,000 years ago is applicable in today's world as well. Each of us can look in our lives and see where have we allowed the world to have a foothold? Where have we gone astray or maybe believed a little bit of a lie from the devil? James explores these thoughts. It's a little heavier passage, but it's a good one for us to study. And we'll get through it. There are really three sections of this chapter. James is hard to outline a little bit, but I divided chapter 4 into three sections. First section is some negative aspects of the world and worldliness, how James rebukes the worldliness in verses 1 through 5. Ways to escape worldliness in verses 6 through 10, how to escape the world, the sin in our lives, and then cautions against pitfalls in verses 11 through 17. So with that in mind, I'll go ahead and read the chapter when we'll start study. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture in vain says, "The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace"? Therefore he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, "Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit," whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, "If it the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. So the first point is worldliness in believers' life. Where does it come from? And what are the consequences of it? Where do the warts and fights come among you? A few weeks ago, I was the last one who studied James in James chapter 3. I used the example of Genesis, the Tower of Babel, where the people all had pride and wanted to lift themselves up and raise themselves and become like God and build a tower unto the Lord. And God said, and a result of that, a consequence of that, was God caused confusion and division among the people, and they scattered. And so confusion, and so that's at the last part of chapter 3, talks about confusion, and chapter 3, verse 16, confusion and every evil thing are there, talking about the worldliness. But he says, where do wars and fightings come among you? If you have an issue where you're fighting, maybe you're warring against yourself, or you feel uneasy, or you wish you were doing something else but you're not, or even external issues with the family, maybe your home life of mother and father, husband and wife, there's strife there, maybe father and the kid, and we know that sin causes a lot of these strifes. Where do a lot of church splits come from? A lot of divisions in the church leading to people leaving. It comes from the devil gaining a foothold in a believer's life. It starts off in the individual, though. It starts off in the individual, how you believe a lie. Where do wars and fights come among you? Where do they come from? Did not come from your desire for pleasure, that war in your members. Each of us has the flesh inside us, don't we? We're lost. We're sinful. We're saved by the grace of God. We're on the road to heaven. The Spirit lives inside of us. But we also have that flesh, don't we? I use an example of Peach. We're all of us are nice, you know, dressed up nice this morning. Most everyone here looks nice. Everyone does look nice. But especially my wife. She looks great. But we all put on our Sunday best for church, and we all present ourselves as good Christians and honoring the Lord, which is our heart, isn't it? Isn't that our heart? But you know, inside each one of us is a desire to do wrong. Is the flesh still inside of us? Just like a peach, you think of a peach. It's warm. It's fuzzy. It's juicy. It's sweet. But inside every peach is the pit, is the core, and with God's Spirit. He can dress that peach. He can, until we leave this world, we're going to have that core inside of us. It's not who we are, but it lingers inside of all of us, even the ones who are saved. And if we allow that to grow, and if we feed it, that's where a lot of these fightings and warrings come from. Our flesh is always with us. Giving place to sin in your life gives oxygen to that core and allows it to grow, allows the fighting. And let me say this, what I talk about conflict, but where's the core root of the conflict? Isn't it your flesh warring against your spirit? Your flesh, the part of you that wants to forsake God, run away from God, is warring against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that lives inside you, the new creation that you have become. It's a battle. And the more if you feed one side of it, if you allow sin to get a foothold, you give it oxygen. You blow air on that fire and allow it to flame up. And we are to put that away and instead feed the Spirit. Inner strife leads to outward strife, as I already mentioned. Think about Luke 8:14. We don't need to turn there, but it talks about the sower sows the word, and the word falls among the thorns. And the thorns is part is worldliness. And the flesh that choke the word and don't let it grow and sprout. And it's there are different ways you can think about it, but in a believer's life, if we let the world seep into our lives, then we lack the word that's being sowed to us from our devotions or from meeting. We don't let it grow because the world can choke it out many times. Just like example in scripture, David. Man of God, man after God's own heart, was used by God unmistakably, but we know David, King David, had sin. And he lusted after Bathsheba. And one sin gave root to another sin. He murdered Uriah and caused her husband to go. And we read David repented, and God used Bathsheba and in a good way. But from that point on, David's family had conflict and strife. You read about the really pathetic story of many of David's sons and how they hated each other. And I believe that's a direct result of David giving way to the flesh and giving way to the sin. Every sin has consequences. Sometimes you feel there's a gap between you and God. Sometimes when you come Sunday morning, you realize, wait, I'm not as close to God as I should be. Maybe there's like a little bit of a daylight there. And we've all experienced this where we look to God and say, you know what, I was close to God, but I feel distant. Well, you know, God's always stayed where he was. God's never moved. It's you who've gone away from God. You slowly drift away from God if you take your eyes off Christ and allow the world to come into your life. As an example, I work in the marine industry, and you think about docking a boat. And Colin knows this. He's known this firsthand. He hasn't done this, but he knows about boats. What happens if you're at the dock and you have your boat right there and you untie the, if you keep your boat tied up, it's going to stay there. But if you untie the boat's really going to stay in place to start with. It may drift a little bit, but it's really going to stay in place. But you get up the next morning and your boat's nowhere to be seen because it's floated downriver. It's gone. And that's just like our spiritual life, how we're to be moored. We're to be tied to God's word. Because if we allow that to be disengaged or allow our relationship with God to be broken, you're going to wake up and you're going to realize you're way downstream. Just like the prodigal son, he went his own way. He woke up, he came to himself and realized how far he was away and how horrible his life was because of his decisions. Splits, factions caused because worldliness creeps into our lives, begins to steal the joy of God, the joy of our salvation. And the peace that we have, the peace of God, starts to evaporate and leaves nothing but confusion and strife. And it's a heavy message, but that's what James has for us. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Sometimes you feel that God's not answering your prayers. You pray to God and it's like, God, where are you? Why didn't you do such and such? And we know God always hears our prayers and he always answers our prayers. Sometimes we feel like, why isn't God working? Well, maybe what you're asking is the wrong thing. Are you asking God for what God wills, or are you asking because you want what you want? And God's not giving you what you want, but he's giving you what you need. No wonder you feel distant from God because he's not answering you. Are you asking God for things that please you, not for things that he wants? But verse 4 is what I'd like to spend. You know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. That enmity is a strong word. The word means hostile, hateful, irreconcilable. The point that God hates sin. God despises sin. And the world, you allow the world and the flesh, the devil, to creep inside you, and that's what God hates. We read in Romans many times, Romans says hostility. I'll just turn and read it. You don't have to turn. But Romans 8, verse 7. Of course, I don't have it written down here, but Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Carnal mind is enmity against God. It talks about enemies. Also, Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, another word time that's used. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. But we were enemies. We were completely enemies of God. And that's talking about God versus sin, how God hates sin. And of course, we know God doesn't hate the sinner. God loves the sinner. God came to save the sinners. He ate and dined with the sinners when he, in his earthly ministry here on earth. And he loves us, even if we forsake him and go our own way, backslide. He loves us and he wants us for himself, but he hates sin. And one thing I was thinking about when I was studying this, and really hit me, is I don't think we understand how much God hates sin. We say that. But there are many attributes about God we don't understand, his love and his power. His might, but the amount and the fervor that God hates sin with, I don't think we grasp that either. How much he cannot stand sin. I think of the example oil and water. You put oil and water in a jar, but you can't make a mix ever. They're going to separate. You have your spirit and the world in your life. They can't stay together. And if you cannot be a godly person and allow sin into your life. If you allow sin into your life, you can't have God in sin. You can't have God and say, well, I'm going to harbor a little bit of sin because it makes me feel good. Harboring that sin means you're turning your back on God. God recognizes that as you turning your back on him. And how serious that is. God strongly hates sin. Jesus Christ suffered directly as a result of that sin. Jesus Christ suffered and died because of that sin. So you're looking for a way to pray, and a way to pray that God would answer your prayers. Pray that you would hate sin the way God hates sin. And I think if we have that mindset, we would realize that no sin is a little sin. No sin is minor. I'm speaking to myself, speaking to all of us here. When you think about sin, how much God hates it, I don't think we grasp that. The word enemy is very strong. We know God hates the sin of pride. The sin of pride cast Lucifer out of heaven because of pride. And I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll talk about proud here in a few more verses. But God hates sin. And but then we go on in verse 5. The Spirit yearns jealously. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? And here's another aspect of God that I like for us to think about. Not only does God hate sin, but listen, God is jealous God. God loves us with a passion. We cannot understand how much God is jealous for us. The word jealousy is most often used in a negative context, where we are called not to be jealous or not to be envious of what somebody else has. So-and-so has this new vehicle or this boat or this new toy, and we're kind of jealous of it. We will want it for ourselves, and we don't want somebody else to have this nice thing. We want to have it for ourselves. But you know what? We are bought and paid for by God, and Jesus, and God is a jealous God. We read over and over in the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, how our God, your God is a jealous God. Right after the Ten Commandments, he lays out the Ten Commandments, and he says, your God is a jealous God, right there in Exodus 20. And it's an amazing thought, because it requires you to be holy. It's a big responsibility, but a big privilege as well. The responsibility that we are to be holy, we are to be set apart, we are to live as pleasing to God. But on the flip side of that, the fact that God wants us so incredibly much is just, you can't understand it. In fact, those of us who are saved have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. God sent the Holy Spirit out into this world to dwell inside believers, because God loves us. God sets up a home away from home, you could say, inside of each one of us. That's how much God loves us. He sent his Spirit to dwell inside of us. And the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. God doesn't want us to sin. He doesn't want us to go our own way. He wants us to be his. He wants each of us to give our lives totally and fully to him, and not allow the devil to have a foothold in our lives, and anything that God hates to be in our lives, we are to cast out. God is a jealous God. How much did he want you? Well, he sent his son to suffer and die for you. He sent the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us. We just talked this morning about the prodigal son was mentioned. How much the son really there was nothing the son did to attain the father's love. But think about how jealous that father was, how much that father wanted his sinful son to be brought back to himself, to be reconciled to him. And the minute that son came to himself and opened himself up, he humbled himself. The father immediately was there and took the son to himself. And that's the way God is. When we repent of our sin and when we turn back to him, he is right there. In an instant, he is right there. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. God doesn't, but speaking of sin, God doesn't just hate sin, but God hates sin, but he loves us. Second section, resisting Satan, verses 6 through 10. What does God hate? He hates a proud heart. The root of sin, as I said, is the Lucifer cast out of heaven. God resists the proud. He hates pride. Pride is the root of all sin. Pride is the what we think to puff us up and make us it's the root that starts many sins. It's the first domino to fall, and that's what God hates. He resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. If we have humility, he gives grace. They're short statements, very clear and concise. Some of the most direct passages to believers are found in verse 7, verse 8. And it's really key to living a Christian life. And it's one thing to read it, it's a whole other thing to live it, but it's an amazing thought. Submit to God. What does this mean? What does the word submit to God mean? And I would think of three main points. Is to put away pride. Pride in your heart. If there's anything in you that you think you can achieve on your own, you need to flush that out from your life. I need to flush that out from my life. We need to put away pride. We need to, and what's left would be a tender heart of meekness. To put on a tender heart of meekness. Realize that we have nothing apart from Jesus Christ. Realize that there's a God and you're not him. There's a God, but you're not him. And finally, obedience to God's will. To obey what God says is part of submit yourself to God. Meditate on his word. We focusing on God's word and what God says to us is key. Number two, resist the devil. Resist the devil. It seems difficult, but it's simple. It's simple to do, but it seems very difficult. You think of the devil as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and with our own strength, we're going to be too weak to fight the devil, and that's the truth. But you know what? If we have God on our side, God can send the Satan packing really, really fast. But the word resist doesn't just mean stand and be stiff. It means to turn around. Turn around 180 degrees. So if you're going with the devil, think you're and I don't mean to be overly dramatic, but you think you being sort of goaded or pushed along by the devil and you know, forsaking God a little bit. If you resist the devil, it doesn't mean to stop. It means to completely turn around and face the devil. We know that there are ways to battle sin. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about putting on the whole armor of God. The armor's for the front, right? It's not for the back. We're not to go along with the devil. We're to face the devil head on. And so the word resist the devil means to turn 180 degrees around and face. And I realize it's hard to put away the flesh, but we can do it with God's help. It's simple. Really, the key is just to fill our mind with God's word at all times. You know, if you have on your mind about the cross and about God, it's impossible to sin, isn't it? It's easy to fall away to various sins, all kinds of. We're allowed to do that once we forget about Jesus Christ and we put him out of our minds. And we're to keep him in our minds at the forefront of our minds. Put away sin all the time. I remember, we just read God's word and love God's word. The first week of counseling, I didn't really know what I was doing. I'm not a counselor, but I did counsel at summer camps the one summer. And the very first week, hit with a question: pornography. Okay, the kid was in pornography. Okay, how do I deal with this? All I did was I sit down and literally read out loud Psalm 119 the whole way through, and that was part of putting God's word in your mind. And keeping God at the forefront of your mind. What does it say in verse 11? Talks about, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And just simple truths like that to keep these fleshly habits out of your life. Pornography, other sins as well. To keep God's word at the forefront of your mind is to help to resist the devil. Resist the devil, and the devil will flee. There's a promise from God. You resist the devil with God's help, and the devil will flee from you. Just as God can't be around sin, the devil can't be around the truth of God's word. You plant the truth of God's word in your life, and the devil will leave you. Just as we know, one day the devil will be chained up for 1,000 years. I believe that's what's coming in the future. The devil is not going to chain up himself. That's our God chaining up the devil, and we believe that to be true. We know God's more powerful than the devil. Not the devil. The devil loses his foothold when you bathe yourself in God's word. God's word is the truth. Continuing on, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Again, meditate on God's word and the devil will flee from you. you get rid of sin and God is right there. You draw near to God and boom, God will draw near to you. Just like the father who was overjoyed when his son came past. He wouldn't even let his son finish talking, but was immediately there and giving and rejoicing that his son came back to him. Just as if we want to hate sin the way God hates sin, make it hard to sin, make it easy to do right, and God is right there. There's not a path that you can walk to come back to God. You turn around and God is right there with you, ready to help you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. After all, God is a jealous God. Forsake your sin, page 5. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, humble yourself. Cleanse your hands, stop sinning outwardly. Put away sin on an outward fashion. Cleanse your hands. You're involved with things that are wrong. Stop outward sins. If you are doing wrong, stop. Give back what you stole and stop lying. Struggle with flesh, you cut it off. You make it hard to sin, easy to do right, as I said. You put away doing things that displease God outwardly. Purify your hearts. You put away sin inwardly. Your inward thoughts. Do not dwell on evil things. Put away resentment and harboring resentment and dislike for fellow believers. Work on your character, who you are when no one is looking. Without purifying your heart, you can't cleanse your hands for long, because out of the heart, the mouth speaks, as we read in previously in James chapter 3, talking about the tongue. But it's true, what your heart is, that's what you'll speak and that's what you'll do. So it's important to purify your hearts so that you can then cleanse your hands. You double-minded. You talk about the double-minded. A couple weeks ago, we were reminded about how closely Jacob's admonitions to his sons in Genesis 49 paralleled the book of James. And he talked about how Reuben, the eldest son, was double-minded. And how he was, and Jacob calls him a double-minded son. How he knew what was, Reuben knew what was right, but stopped short of doing it. He allowed his brothers to cast, Joseph was being, torn apart by his brothers, about ready to be killed, and Reuben said, don't kill him, but you can still cast him into the pit. He didn't tell the brothers, no, what are you doing? He said, no, let's not kill him, but you know what, we can sell him, and then we wouldn't have a guilty conscience. Reuben knew what was right, and he didn't do what was right. Do we find the spirit of Reuben inside us? I mean, I'll be honest, sometimes I do. If you think you know what is right and do it not, that's a sin. That's verse 17 of our passage this morning. You double-minded. Talks about purify your heart, you double-minded. If you find yourself in Reuben's shoes, James compels to purify your heart. And finally, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And this is key. Again, the theme comes back and humble yourself. Don't humble yourself in the sight of others who may look at you. There's plenty of people in the world today who go about being humble in a very outward manner. Even the scribes and the Pharisees, they had all sorts of rules so that people would look at them and say, look how pious these people are. Look how humble they are and all their legalism and what they do to stay humble. How much they give and then how much they trumpet their giving. And we laugh about it, but sometimes we find ourselves in the same camp, how we're humble and we want to make sure everyone else knows how humble we are. But you know what? It's humble yourselves in the sight of God. In the sight of God. God's the one who really knows our heart. And so humble, doesn't matter what your brothers think, what your family thinks, what the world thinks. It matters what God thinks. Another quote from back in camp in the day, live your life for the audience of one. Live your life for the audience of one. Humble yourself in the sight of God. Just as in you're literally in God's presence. Think of one day when you're standing before God and you're in God's presence. Even in heaven, you stand before God's presence. How will you act then? Will you act proud? Will you be humble? Will you be thankful? Well, guess what? God's always with us. God's with us all the time. And it's a good reminder for me, how am I to live? I'm to always live as if I'm in the presence of God. because humble yourselves in the sight of God. You're always in God's sight. You're always in God's presence. He's with you. Live like that today. Mourn and weep. Be sober. And I'll just touch on this briefly. To be in the house of mourning is better to be in the house of laughter. I think that was in Proverbs, unless I'm mistaken. But what I take this to mean is just be sober-minded and be vigilant about what you're doing. And some churches today are all about good vibes. Some places are all about, oh, you can lift yourself up if you think good, positive thoughts and think good things. Won't name any specifics, but I think we all know who we're talking about. God says, you know, those places, the house of merriment and laughter and the houses of frivolity are nothing compared to the house of weeping. Just as every Lord's Day we remember the Lord, that's not a time of laughter. It's not a time of partying. It's a time of us inwardly weeping for our sins and being thankful for God. That's really when God moves us. You can only be serious about your sin, not when you're laughing and having a good time, only when you get down to the end of yourself and realize, God, I am a sinner. Just like the publican who said, God, forgive me, the sinner, as in the Gospels. You can only be serious about your soul when you get to the end of your own strength and you humble your and go let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Talk about getting serious about yourself and not thinking you have this, but you know, being serious. I listen to the Dave Ramsey show sometimes, and you get a lot of calls from people who are at the end of their rope, who don't know what to do. You don't have a lot of calls from people who know the answer or think they know the answer. But he takes a lot of calls from people who say, I don't know what to do. Where do I go? Where's the answer? Those are people who have left the house of just having a good time, partying on their boats, but I need help. I'm done. I'm help. And that's I think what James is getting at here. Be serious about it. Foolishly acting apart from God. And now, for sake of time, we'll just go through this relatively quickly. Verse 11 through 17. It's foolish to judge another. Too often we can judge another, look at him, look at what he's doing or what she's doing, and we talk about one another. Again, there's this idea of gossip from James chapter 3, talking about how that's a sin that God hates is gossip there. But whenever you talk about someone, ask yourself if you can say it in his presence. That's a good key thought. Sometimes I'm chatting with someone on Facebook and the subject of a third party, another person comes up. And I'm thinking in the back of my mind, you know, anyone can take a screenshot and share it. So what I'm going to say, I want to make sure that if I'm talking about a person, that I'm perfectly fine with that other person reading what I'm saying. And I think that's a good thought that we can have when we talk about others. Bottom line, you're not the judge of that person, but God is. You can't save the person. You can't destroy the person, but God can. And turning it around on ourselves, again, we live for the audience of one. We're going to be judged by God one day. He's the judge. We know what he is right and wrong. Just as in school, when I, in high school, look around and figure out what your judge wants to do. So if you're music conference, if you're playing music and you're going to be judged on your music, you want to find out what your judge is looking for. Is your judge looking for strict technique? Or is your judge looking for passionate and play it emotionally? What is your judge looking for? And you try to pander to that judge so you can get the best marks. School. You figure out how your teacher judges or how your teacher grades. I know there was one teacher. I had a choice between two teachers, and I chose the one teacher because I felt like I would get better grades with this other teacher teaching the same class. Well, we know who's going to judge us one day, and that's God. And he's given us his rubric. A law, it's impossible to follow, but we know exactly what he expects from us. So we are not to, we know who will judge us, and likewise, leave the judging up to God. Boasting, verse 13 through 17. It's so easy to boast about our lives, what we're going to do, you know, who we're going to see. I was reminded of the passage, of the story in the Gospels, where God calls the man a fool who says, you know, I'm going to tear down my little barns and build bigger barns. I'm going to have this. I'm going to have that. Invest in this and go here and go there. And God says, thou fool, don't you know you're going to die tonight? Tonight you're going to die. You better take care of your soul before you take care of these other things. And so often we make plans and they go astray. So often we think we have something in and we don't. And the idea of life being a vapor, it was very foggy this week. Driving to work, just fog everywhere. I mean, I couldn't see. Usually I drive to work and look out and see if the rock train's in town as I'm driving past. Just before I get to work, I can look over and see if there's hopper train, you know, just to see, because I'm a train nut. I couldn't see the train because it was fog this today. So that's just a humor story there. But you know what? Then I get to the office, get busy, finally get to my desk, open the window, and boom, it's as clear as sun. The fog completely dissipated. I'm like, wow, how'd that happen? It was, you couldn't see 100 feet just an hour ago, and now the fog's dissipated. That's an example of life. Life is a fog. It's a vapor. And it's very real. It's very present. But at some point, it's just going to dissipate and just clear up in an instant. And that's our life. We have to be thinking about it, how it's real, but we can't boast about what can happen or you know, we can enjoy sin now, but at some point I'm going to get serious. You know, today your life might be called. The Lord might come back today. We don't know what's going to happen. And he said, you know what, it's foolish to just boast about what you do. That's why it's good practice to say, you know, if the Lord wills, Lord willing, next Sunday. We tend to say that a lot, you know. Lord willing, this so-and-so will preach. Lord willing, we'll have missionary night, such and such a night. And it's good for us to keep in mind that all of this is up to the Lord. Lord willing, do this, because it might not happen. It might not happen. We could be home to be with the Lord. And how glorious that would be. We just don't know. Life is brief. Life is brief. And it's time now to get serious about following God and turning away from worldliness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these thoughts. Challenging to the speaker's heart too. We pray that we would follow you with everything we do. Help us to learn to hate sin the way you hate sin. And realize how much you want us for yourself. We thank you. We don't understand where that love, that intense jealousy comes from, but we thank you for it. And we pray that you'd be with us when we fight the battle against the flesh. That we keep your word at the forefront of our minds. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for the home in heaven that we have. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.